love that. Good morning. Up on the roof. We're not up on the roof. I'm in my posh professional podcaster's studio. This is the Panic Podcast. My name is Mike. I'm your online Bible study buddy, but you already know that. Good to have you with us here on this glorious summer Monday morning. It's June the 8th in the year of our Lord 2026. Today we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to continue our study of Paul's words of correction and counsel in 1 Corinthians. We're going to talk about the Lord's Supper this morning. Hope you had a good weekend, and I hope you're ready to study the Bible with me. We'll get started in just a second. Love that. That's 101 strings, and I'm pretty sure there's some other musical instruments in there too, other than 101 strings. Hope you enjoyed the weekend in Wise County. It was just beautiful, and it looks like today is going to be a nice day too. Chance of rain every day this week, of course, because the fair is in town. Every week in June, every year. The week the fair is in town, it rains. It doesn't rain all day, but it rains just enough to muck up the fairgrounds in Wise. So, of course, the fair is in town. So there's a good chance of rain every single day, but it was a glorious sunrise today. And so far, so good. But you can go to the VA Kentucky Fair website, and you can see their schedule of events. Looks like it's going to be a good one this year. And just bring your galoshes. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Of course, that's a lot of us read that chapter. It's the famous chapter dealing with the Lord's Supper, where Paul says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." And then he explains the night, what happened on the night Jesus was betrayed. 1 Corinthians 11:17, though, really sets the scene for why Paul had to explain the Lord's Supper to the Corinthians. Of course, they were already celebrating it, but they were making a real hash of it. The verse goes like this: "In the following directives," now he's going to talk about the Lord's Supper, "in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." Can you imagine going to a church where the services did more harm than good? Well, that's what was happening in the Corinthian church. As we've noted before, this church was a mess. It was a gifted church. I mean, literally, it was full of the gifts of the Spirit, which is a good thing. I don't think there's a pastor out there that doesn't wish there was more manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit in his church. But it was also a very troubled church. It was a church marked by factions, divisions, lawsuits, immorality, and confusion in worship. Now, previously in chapter 11, and we're going to talk about this in a couple of weeks, but Paul had already dealt with and corrected the problem of head coverings. And we'll deal with spiritual gifts before the end of the letter. But right here, in the heart of his instructions on corporate worship, he turns to the central act that should be uniting the congregation, the Lord's Supper. And his words of correction here they're really sharp. But at the same time, loving, diagnostic, but also prescriptive. He doesn't just point out the problem. He tells them how to correct the problem. And he does not commend their gatherings because they had done more harm than good. So today, as we take a closer look at this truly fascinating part of 1 Corinthians, understand two things. Number one, this letter was not written to your church. This letter was not written to any church in the 21st century. It was written to a church that no longer exists. in Corinth in the first century. However, this letter also speaks to all churches of all times, even my church and even your church. I rather doubt that my church or your church has the problems that the Corinthian church had. But every church has its issues that it's dealing with. And 1 Corinthians, Paul's words of correction and counsel, if we can take those words to heart, our churches would all be better off. The biggest problem in the Corinthian church, well, really two things. There were divisions and there was a terrible spirit of selfishness. Now, you're gonna want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to the end of the chapter. Basically the second half of the chapter. We're not gonna do that because we're not gonna have the time. We'll reference a few verses here and there, but do yourself a favor and sometime read 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34. 1 Corinthians 11, 18 says, "In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it." Now, that phrase, "come together," it appears frequently, repeatedly, and it emphasizes the corporate nature of church life. Five times alone in this chapter, Paul highlights the assembly or the gathering together. Church is not a spectator event, and it is not a collection of isolated individuals who show up at the same place once a week and bump into each other. It is the family of God gathering together in the name of Jesus. All those people that you go to church with every Sunday, they are your family. They are your true family, the family of God. And the root issue in the Corinthian church family was division. The Greek word that Paul used here, it says here, "there are divisions among you." The Greek word is schismata. We get schism from that. It's the same word that Paul used earlier in his letter, referring to various cliques that had developed in the Corinthian church. Those cliques in the early chapters developed over certain preachers. A certain group in the church liked Paul's preaching. Another group in the church liked Peter's preaching. Another group in the church liked Apollos' preaching. And they were at each other's throats promoting their favorite preacher. I know it seems kind of crazy to us, right? But that's what the problem was. So while those cliques that Paul dealt with earlier dealt with certain preachers, here the schismata was manifesting socially and economically. Now remember, Corinth was a bustling Roman colony with very sharp class distinctions. Wealthy members of the church did what wealthy people in town did. They hosted dinners and gatherings following pagan banquet customs where the elites in town reclined at the table first. They received all the best food and the best wine, while the slaves or the poor or the latecomers, they got the scraps or nothing at all. And so that's why Paul says here in verses 20 and 21. Now, I want you to listen to this. This is from the NIV. "So then, when you come together," now there's that phrase, "come together." "When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk." Now, that's quite the church, right? When you got all kinds of drunken people all over the place. The meaning in verses 20 and 21, it seems a little obscure. So I want to read it from a different version. Let me read it from the Living Bible. It may be the meaning of of what Paul's saying here, the problem is a little more clear. When you come together to eat, now the eating's going on at church, so when you come together to eat, it isn't the Lord's Supper you're eating, but your own. For I'm told that everyone hastily gobbles all the food he can without wanting to share with others, so that one doesn't get enough and goes hungry, while another has too much to drink and gets drunk. Now, what Paul is describing here was a very common event in the early church. It happened all the time. Every time they got together and met together as a church, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. They'd have communion. Okay, before that, they would have what was known as the agape meal or the agape feast. And it was a church meal that preceded the Lord's Supper. So you'd come together for church. Let's say it's a, you know, covered dish like the Baptists love to have. It's a church dinner. And what was happening was, as soon as everybody filled up the fellowship hall, let's say, you had all the wealthy members, you know, the well-to-do members, they all sat together. And then you had all the lower class folks sitting together, right? And when it was time to go and eat, the well-to-do people would rush to the head of the line. They would fill up their plates with food and devour it like it was going out of style. And it was leaving, you know, they were leaving the poor with the broccoli and the crumbs. Now, normally what was supposed to happen was that, you know, because there were so many poor people in the church and, people experiencing some persecution because of their Christian faith, they couldn't find work, they didn't have regular work, and so they didn't eat very well. So at least here, there was an opportunity for these poorer folks to have one good meal. But all the rich folks were spoiling it by eating all the food. So Paul was rightfully, and what was supposed to happen was after the meal, they would celebrate communion as part of the service, right? And Paul was rightfully outraged at this terrible behavior. And it is terrible behavior. Can you imagine going to a potluck dinner and literally filling up your plate so that nobody else had anything to eat? I mean, I used to do that as a kid. When I was a kid, and my mom would just berate me for that kind of behavior. Paul's advice was basically my mom's advice to me: eat at home, so when you get to church, you don't eat everybody's food. Verse 22: Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. So this was more than just a case of bad manners. It was a theological boondoggle, because the Lord's Supper is meant to proclaim the gospel of equality under Christ. We're all the same in Christ Jesus. Rich or poor, slave or free, male or female, doesn't matter. And as a matter of fact, earlier in the previous chapter, in chapter 10, verse 17, Paul said this: because there is one loaf, like one loaf of bread for communion, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf. But by dividing themselves along worldly lines, they were actually despising the church and humiliating the very people that Jesus died for. No wonder their gatherings did more harm than good. Factions now exposed the genuine believers, but the behavior itself grieved the spirit. So Paul's solution is remarkably simple, verses 33 and 34. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, when you have your potluck dinners, you should all eat together. In other words, don't separate yourselves into these different cliques. Mingle together. Verse 34, those who are hungry should eat something at home. Well, that's what my mother told me, right? Those who are hungry should eat something at home, so that when they meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I'll give further instructions. So now, in all seriousness, most of our churches, I doubt, have this problem today. But divisions still persist. not always over food, but these days perhaps over politics, or income, or musical preferences, or generational styles, and sadly, maybe even over race. And some people, they show up at church completely self-focused, consuming the content without regard for example, the lonely widow in the back row or the struggling parent. These are the people that show up a couple of minutes late so they don't have to mingle and shake a lot of hands, and they leave before the amen at the end of the benediction. And mega churches, we always like to pick on mega churches because you probably don't belong to one. And my church isn't a mega church, so it's easy to pick on the mega churches. And they can feel very impersonal. Easy to get lost in a mega church, I guess, which is why people like them so much. But you know, small churches, they can become very cliquish. You know, the whole us four and no more kind of thing. And online streaming, you got all these people, you know, lounging around at home, quote unquote, going to church online, which is a joke. I hate that. You're not going to church. You're watching a program online. That turns participation, which is part of the going to church experience, is participating in the series. And it turns that into spectatorship. It's useless. Consumer Christianity says, what's in it for me? Right? The person who's consuming Christianity shows up at church and they want something from the church. Right? And if they don't get what they want, they don't stay. But the gospel says, how can I serve my church? How can I serve my brother and sister? So before we celebrate communion, maybe you'll be doing it this coming Sunday. We do it once a month, so we just had it yesterday. But before you celebrate communion, you should ask yourself, am I in my church? Am I contributing to the unity of the church? Or am I, by my behavior or attitude, causing division? Another good question is, have I reconciled with my brother or sister? Look at love for others around the communion table isn't optional. It's the atmosphere in which the Lord's Supper must be observed. Now, look at verse 23, because in verse 23, Paul pivots from rebuke to revelation. And this is probably what you hear on your communion Sunday. I read it every communion Sunday. For Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. This is a sacred tradition, your communion service, and it's been passed on with apostolic authority, with Paul miraculously receiving it by direct revelation from the risen Christ. Of course, Paul wasn't there that night. So Jesus explained to Paul, perhaps in a vision or a dream, what happened. So it carries the weight of literally eyewitness testimony and divine mandate. Now notice the context. It was the night of betrayal. Jesus knew all about what was going to happen to him. He knew all about Judas' kiss, the whipping, the beating, the nails. And yet he took time to institute this meal, the Last Supper, as a gift. The bread, broken, torn apart, signifying Christ's body, given in crucifixion for you. That's substitutionary atonement. Jesus taking on the punishment that's rightfully yours. The cup after supper, pointing to the Passover fulfilled. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, that may not be a significant statement to you or me, but to the apostles who celebrated the Last Supper with Jesus, they would have known that Jesus was referring to the passage in Jeremiah chapter 31 that spoke of the promise of a future new covenant with the promise of forgiveness and internal transformation by the Holy Spirit and an intimate knowledge of God. It was being fulfilled right there that day. From this point on, no more animal sacrifices would ever be needed again. No more offerings over and over and over again, because Christ's blood secured eternal redemption for all. The command, do this in remembrance of me, is repeated. The Greek word for remembrance is anamnesis. We get amnesia from that word. But anamnesis is an active word. It's not just nostalgia. It's covenantal recalling that brings the past into the present in a powerful way. It's not just remembering what Jesus did and said, but it's knowing why he did what he did and said what he said. You know, stirring faith and gratitude and even obedience. And the early church practiced it often, daily in homes sometimes, or weekly on the Lord's Day. The communion service is never meant to be an occasional add-on, but a vital rhythm of church life that points back to the Lord's death and ahead to his return. I mean, think about it. Every time we observe the Lord's Supper, whether it's once a week or once a month, some churches even go once a quarter. I don't think that's often enough, but regardless, each time we observe the Lord's Supper, we're looking back to Calvary, upward to the risen Lord, inward to personal faith, outward to the watching world, and forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The communion service is theologically packed. It's a memorial. It's not a re-sacrifice. It's also a proclamation. So the communion service is kind of an evangelistic service. You're proclaiming the Lord's death. And it's also communion. The Greek word is koinonia. It's communion both with Christ and his people. And it's also an anticipation of the future. The communion service is amazing because it counters self-centeredness by focusing entirely on the Lord Jesus. The broken bread and the poured wine say basically that you are unworthy in yourself, but you are welcomed at this table by grace. All our divisions are healed by the cross, and our hunger is satisfied by his body given. I'll tell you, it's time for the preacher and the people to rediscover the awe of the moment. You know, too often the Lord's table becomes routine, you know, quick elements during the service with little reflection. Paul says it proclaims the Lord's death. So let the bread remind you of his physical suffering and perfect obedience. Let the cup remind you of his poured out life and the new covenant promises applied to you. Christ died for you. His blood covers your sins. You're part of his body along with the good folks that you go to church with every week. This remembrance fuels love for others, because when we see the cost of our unity, selfishness becomes repulsive. Verse 27. So then, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Unworthy manner, fortunately for us, doesn't mean sinless. It means partaking without regard for the sacred reality. The sacrifice it represents, and the body, the church that it unites. verse 28, 29, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Discerning the body, that's really, really important. It includes, of course, recognizing Christ's sacrificed body. But it also includes recognizing the church as his body. See, the Corinthians, they were failing to discern their unity. I mean, they were treating the Lord's Supper like it was a party, ignoring the hungry brother whose dignity was purchased by the same blood. So without this discernment comes judgment, temporal discipline. Verse 30, that's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, they've died. God's heavy hand of correction fell visibly on the Corinthian church, like in the Old Testament with Nadab and Abihu, or Ananias and Sapphira. Remember them in the New Testament? Okay, these were not lost eternally, but they were disciplined as God's children. But there is hope. Verse 31. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. So self-examination is vital before you have communion. Search your hearts for unconfessed sin or indifference to the church or casual irreverence. If you do that, that will avert harsher discipline. And God's goal, by the way, is always restorative, not destructive. He wants us to become holy people and to persevere until the end. So before each communion service, we ought to ask ourselves these four big questions. Is my relationship with Christ real? And I'm not talking about, are you really saved? That's an important question you should ask too. But I'm talking about a relationship with the risen Lord. Do you actually have one? Am I trusting in his finished work or my own righteousness? That's another good question. How about this one? Am I harboring bitterness or gossip or neglect toward fellow members of the church? Have I confessed the known sins in my life? Look at this, the communion table. It's for sinners who have repented, not for people who think they have it all together. It's medicine for the weak, not a reward for the strong. This whole passage destroys two extremes, I think. Cheap grace that never examines, and perfectionism that bars the struggling saint. The communion service invites the weary and the heavy laden precisely because Christ's body was broken and his blood shed for them. It also warns the careless, the lazy, and the divisive. God takes the communion service seriously because it displays the cross of his Son. Neglect this and we risk physical and spiritual malaise. So let's wrap this up. The communion table stands as a perpetual witness against division and for the gospel. So let's resolve then to come to the communion service with fervent love for one another, a vivid remembrance of our Savior's death, and an honest self-examination that leads to repentance and joy. When we discern Christ's body, both Christ's body and his church, we proclaim his death powerfully. We strengthen the weak among us. We honor the poor among us. And we anticipate his return with great hope. Well, it's 30 minutes past the hour. Thank you so much for tuning into the Panic Podcast today. Be sure to come back on Wednesday. Lord willing, we will be back. We're still in the book of Daniel. We're looking at the first half of the book of Daniel. So be sure to be here on Wednesday. But have a great rest of the week. It is going to be a nice week in between the little rain showers they're anticipating here in Wise County. But wherever you are, enjoy the summer weather. Summers are all too short, you know, in most of the country. So get out there and enjoy it. Enjoy the presence of the Lord and be a blessing to everybody that you come in contact with. All right. Have a great week in the Lord, and we'll see you back here, Lord willing, on Wednesday. God bless.